Lord our God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're in the doctrine of faith, Roman numeral 4, page 2 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, before we begin to study God's Word, take a moment, make sure that we're in fellowship, that we give God the Holy Spirit His rightful place of rulership over the real you, that is the soul and human spirit, so that we can assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. It is spiritual information and demands a spiritual apparatus for perception. This is how you perceive and understand and know God and His plan for our life. This is what He set up. This is not our rules. This is His rules. And if you do not abide by it, then you will walk out once again empty, as most people are in regards to the true spiritual realities of the truth of doctrine as so intended to be understood. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word, the grace that you provide in terms of all these things of life, so that we can serve you, honor you, glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in time as well as eternity. And I ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us and encourage us and edify us in regards to these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are dealing with active faith here in regards to the doctrine as the different aspects of faith as they are realized in the Scripture, active faith, making sure that our faith is not misplaced otherwise. It begins with saving faith in terms of our conviction to believe in regards to the things at hand. Roman numeral 4, as we were going through it, Christ is the object of this faith, His person. B, the amount of faith necessary is compared to a grain of mustard seed, and as such can be described as more faith than no faith at all. These by way of review. If you comprehend, you accept in a moment's time person of Jesus Christ, of who and why you proclaim that He is, and the purpose for His being, you have entered into the plan of God. And you have escaped eternal condemnation, saving faith, addressing that future destiny otherwise apart from saving faith. See, this faith is called obedience. When we exercise saving faith, we simply obey the truth of doctrine of what God demands to be saved, that is to believe in His Son in this way. So D, it always results in the imputation of righteousness, that is God's righteousness, hence plus R, known as phase one justification. That is how we acquire the moral virtue and attribute necessary to have a relationship with a morally and ethically perfect God. Otherwise, who will not have a relationship with anything less than His moral perfection in that vein. E, Abraham is the pattern of saving faith as the Old Testament example. F, it results in the imputation of eternal life. That eternal life, again, comes in the form of regeneration to be our passport into heaven and will acquire for us, obviously, via God the Holy Spirit, new resurrection body. That's point G. It secures eternal life and then a resurrection body, a body similar to Christ, with the same abilities to even more powerful than our Superman or superhero. Seems to really got a hold in regards to movies and things today, the superpowers, etc. Yet you will not have to bust through walls and doors to get where you're going. You can transport yourself, and your molecular structure can be manipulated so that you pass right through without disturbing a thing, space, things of that nature, to travel in regards to seeing all the universe. When we get our resurrected body, we'll have those capabilities and abilities to do that. Phase one gospel, as we understand the good news in that vein, supplies the content, that is the mechanics of what one must believe. That is then I. It is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. He is simply the object. It only demands and accepts the faith of the individual to bring about the eternal deliverance in that vein. And it is therefore apart from any works whatsoever. That's J. It is totally apart from works. It's a grace system. It's by grace. Lest any man should boast. Abraham had no boast. No one else will have a boast regards to their salvation. It is all made possible through the work of Jesus Christ, his person, his ministry, and his work on the cross on behalf of mankind. And so, salvation for Old Testament saints was the same as those of the New Testament today. How many times have I heard, at least in my lifetime, Christians saying Old Testament and the New Testament, Old Testament believers are different. They got their salvation differently than us and all these other things, that their Old Testament and New Testament are two different aspects of God's plan. The doctrine is the same across the board. There's perfect harmony and unity in terms of the spiritual realities and the doctrine otherwise that are represented in both covenants of a manifestation of God's Word in that vein. And Old Testament believers weren't saved any different than what we are today, and that is through faith in Christ. Abraham, obviously, the example, he believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So that brings us down to L, the point where we left off. It knows no cultural or racial barriers. It is an open opportunity for every human being that will ever exist in regards to the plan of God. And it doesn't make any difference what your background is, what your DNA is in terms of your race distinction, things of that nature. We looked at Matthew 21 and John 4, Acts 8:27. There we have the example of the eunuch that was evangelized by Philip, the only specifically designated evangelist in the New Testament, that being Philip. And verse 27, and again, he doesn't just run around willy-nilly cranking up evangelistic tours, the great tent revivals, and all these other things that many of us grew up with, even though they seem to have greatly disappeared. They're coming out in different forms and fashions anymore. But either way, he is always directed by God in terms of his ministry. As things might otherwise naturally arise in regards to his condition. And an angel of the Lord gave Philip directions where to go, verse 26, and he arose and went, verse 27, behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopians are generally black as the ace of spades, no racial barrier. And a eunuch is one who has been castrated, a male who has been castrated, often done by choice, sometimes done by penalties and judgments otherwise, to be a servant. This was a common practice in the old days in that vein. A court official of Candace, hence he was around females, and this provided him an amount of security in terms of any fallacious accusations made towards him and towards the queen of the Ethiopians. And he had held a high rank, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And that's pretty high rank. Whatever wealth a queen might have, I guarantee you it was a lot. and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So he was a Jewish proselyte to begin with. His proselytism had led him to seek out this faith that is supposed to have been represented by Israel in that vein. And he was returning, verse 28, and sitting in his chariot, was reading the prophet Isaiah, looking to the scriptures in terms of his guidance, in terms of his understanding in the plan of God. And 29, the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot, giving divine guidance. God does that in many ways. It doesn't have to always be a direct revelation, audible or whatever. It can be through circumstances, situations, open and closing doors. But what I stress mostly is you don't have to crank it up. And that is a fallacy in regards to the fundamentalist world today, is Christians are always trying to crank stuff up as if the plan of God was dependent upon them in order to be fulfilled. Well, that nothing could be further from the truth. So, anyway, go up and join this chariot. When Philip ran up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. So already the doors was open. It wasn't an intentional invasion of privacy. It was a common means of having been able to have a conversation with someone because there's something in common here. Not unlike as veterans like to run around and notice other veterans wearing hats and things. You know, it's just it's an open door to be polite and, hey, you know, what's going on? Been there, done that. Well, here he's reading the scripture, and Philip's a Christian, and he understands the scriptures, and it gives him an opportunity. So, again, things are natural in terms of how all this is carried out. And he says, and reading Isaiah the prophet, verse 30, he said, do you understand what you are reading? 31, he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? So, not unlike many potential believers who are ultimately are positive, who understand and recognize and believe that the Scriptures holds answers in regard to life, that they're trying to read the Scriptures and to come to an understanding of it. And in that condition, generally it's very shallow, apart from historical perceptions and things of that nature, that one might draw from the Scriptures in terms of the spiritual realities. And he invited Philip, verse 31, to come up and sit with him, as Philip obviously gave indication that he might be able to help him in that vein. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, in Isaiah, he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. Boy, that was lucky. He was just having to read the verse about Messiah, wasn't it? You don't believe God has control of circumstances, situations, putting things in people's minds, etc. In humiliation, verse 33, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he proclaimed Jesus to him. He was able to take that as a foundation to bring in other aspects in terms of Messiah and Jesus Christ as attributed to him as being the subject matter of being discussed in Isaiah. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? So along the way, in terms of saving faith that Philip would offer to him, he also gives him some phase two doctrine, some application that's bona fide, water baptism in this vein. And he ordered their chariot to stop, verse 38, and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. And all this was designed to provide evidence. The church age dispensation is in place. saving faith is intact according to faith apart from works. God, the Holy Spirit, proving this through His ministry in regards to those involved in all this to provide evidence as this new dispensation is now on the road, running its course, and as the news might spread. And here Philip got a flight ride by God the Holy Spirit, and found himself in Azotus, verse 40. And as he passed through, he kept proclaiming the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. 13:6-12, Acts. In Paul's first missionary journey during that period of time, here for our intents and purposes, and when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, obviously Greek, Roman. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Postulation being evident in regard to the individual. And notice how they approach the evangelist. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Obviously, the background, they're doing miracles, again, as evidence regards these things. They're in competition with the cults, with others who utilize mysticism, etc., to make money. It's nothing new under the sun. It still goes on today in different ways. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. Look, he probably didn't want to stare back at very long. And said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil." Well, that doesn't sound like a good way to win somebody over to Jesus. "You enemy of all righteousness. You will not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord." Doctrine calls a spade a spade. And obviously, through discernment and wisdom, one knows the proper tact and approach regards to circumstances and situations, what one may face. And here, Paul sees through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that he was to chastise and bring to light the evil of this individual. "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." Verse 11. "And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." Again, all this God works in for the benefit of positive volition and the spreading of the gospel. And then, as I note there, proconsul is a man of intelligence. Using the his perception, etc., to come to grips and putting two to two together in the truth. Man of intelligence. 14:1. "And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both the Jews and of Greeks." So, Greeks being the Gentile representation of humanity. M, it results in sonship. We are inducted into the family of God. God has one natural son, uniquely born, Jesus Christ. We enter the family through the legal principle of adoption. John 1:12. But we have every right as anyone with even a natural offspring. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Galatians 3:26. For you're all sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus. Positional truth in Christ Jesus emphasizes faith alone in Christ alone. Now, how you act like a child, whether an obedient or disobedient child, obviously is up for grabs. And it will not lead to disappointment ultimately. Whatever your life experientially might be after the fact. 1 Peter 2:6. For this is contained in Scripture, again from Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him," that's Jesus Christ, "shall not be disappointed." When your soul exits this body and you realize your destiny is the third heaven and not Sheol, Hades, hell, yeah, you won't be disappointed. Oh, it is basis for our victory over the cosmos, over the world. It gives us the assets and attributes and to conquer over all that is antagonistic to God's plan otherwise, that is the negative world. 1 John 5:1-5. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him, that's your evidence. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe, do his commandments. Make application. John's dealing with phase two application of doctrine. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not overbearing. They're not impossible. They may be challenging and contest. But God provides the means and wherewithal and the grace otherwise. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Verse 4. Language that John uses in Revelation from Jesus' words of overcoming the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That's the victory. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? An aspect of what we believe in terms of Jesus Christ being God in the flesh, who died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected. So P, the negative volition of the many, will not and cannot neutralize the positive volition of the few. No matter Satan's ploy, no matter the mass numbers of negative volition in this world, otherwise anti-faith in terms of Christianity, etc., God will always provide for positive volition. And that positive individual will always come and realize and fulfill the plan of God to the degree that they are positive. Phase one, and as well as phase two. And no matter our antagonists, our rock is omnipotent. And nothing will obstruct or halt his plan for mankind. Matthew 22:14. Again, the sad reality in regards to humanity. For many are called, but few are chosen. That recognizes that out of the mass of humanity, most men will remain negative. Calling being language representing the presentation of the gospel in evangelizing. And many are called, recognizes all the, how many thousands, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people have actually heard the gospel and they still refuse to believe. In Jesus' time, almost the entire nation. But how many believe? So few are called, many are called, few are chosen. Chosen being God's determination to elect those who would believe in His Son to have salvation. That's who He determined to choose to be part of His family and to be delivered from eternal condemnation. That comes from His sovereignty. His foreknowledge and knowing this is not causative in and of itself. It's just simply the ability to foresee who would be positive, and hence His whole plan revolves around making sure that all these individuals are taken care of. No one will die and go to hell who otherwise would believe in Jesus Christ. No one is going to die and not get the prize who otherwise is positive phase two and will complete their whole course and hold to the end. What kind of God do you think we serve? He doesn't give us equal opportunity if we possess the type of volition that will get us there. Yeah. Romans 3, 3 and 4. So, you know, again, all these things you can bank it away in your thoughts in terms of all the lukewarm influence that is constantly trying to bombard us here in the last days to not get caught up in this stuff otherwise. Romans 3:3-4. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? No way. That's it. That's what Paul is saying. No way will God's plan be thwarted. May it never be. Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your words and might prevail when you are judged. He places His word above His very name. So if God states it, that's a fact. People can throw out all they want to claim to be facts. We throw out our facts. It's called the Bible. Everything that is taught in the Bible is a fact. See, whether you understand it or not doesn't make it any less of a fact. Roman numeral 5, now we move into active faith phase 2, which we have shown or already addressed it. Being inhale and exhale faith. You got to believe the doctrine, then you got to apply it in phase two. So whereas phase one accepts no works, phase two demands works. If you want to then, as you become a member of God's family, you have the right of inheritance that Christ is willing to share in terms of the fact that He inherits all things. Obviously that looks at the grace on that end. He got it for us. He got all that God has that was given to Him. And He's willing to share that with those who will plug into the plan and do it right. Surpassing Grace Phase 3, SG3, under Divine Good Production. And for those who want to enhance their eternal life niche and not be an eternal peon in resurrection body per se, even though all will be acclimated in that name, have a position of approbation by God, obviously sanctified, wealth, the economy, the power, the authority that goes with the ambassador in that regards, one must engage in application of doctrine. So, Bible doctrine is the object of phase two faith, and is passively called, quote, the faith, as we dealt with the passive sense of faith, in the Scriptures. Acts 6, 7. Again, we've probably read of some of these already, but, you know, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. The great many of the prophets were becoming obedient to the faith. 13:8. There, what we saw earlier, Elymas, the magician, trying to turn people away from the faith, from the Christian teaching, Christian belief. And then 14:22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. It's the truth of doctrine. Saying through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's because we have now been inducted into the elect side of the two opposing forces in the angelic conflict. And while we have been placed in the command of God and His righteous elect in that vein, we still have to live in Satan's world and seek to apply God's plan otherwise in that condition, under the angelic conflict. So through many tribulations. For the positive believer, I mean, yeah, I've been there, done that. You know, you hear the truth. I mean, it's exciting, I mean, especially when first time all of a sudden things start becoming clear to you, and you go, well, this is great, you know. Then you go out and you kind of want to, if you will, push those feelings or that approach to doctrine on others, thinking they too will be excited about that. One of the majority of the human race really couldn't care less. It doesn't take 30 seconds getting into speaking doctrine to someone. You can just see the disinterest just wave over their face. And yeah, they may not all be overtly antagonistic or verbally, but still, they want to have nothing to do with you. They will not aid and abet the Christian believer positive to Bible doctrine, generally speaking. There may be conditions that they have to in certain cases, but either way, generally speaking, we are in a conflict. And you're going to suffer. You don't go out to battle without feeling some, at least a little bit, discomfort. See. Nothing else. Maybe it's the food you have to eat, or the water you got to drink, you know, whatever. The active faith in phase two has a twofold application in the experience of the believer, and may be compared to the act of breathing, as we've mentioned. That inhale faith, point one, faith at the point of initial perception, Romans 10:17. Some additional verses here from what we had earlier. In terms of providing a gospel message, all do not heed the glad tidings. As verse 16 says, here, quoting from Isaiah, and then verse 17, Paul utilizes that verse to recognize the experiential importance in regards to hearing and believing. And so faith comes from hearing, verse 17, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word of Christ is Bible doctrine. It's Bible doctrine in you. So faith is through the empirical use of the apparent impulse of hearing. Hearing is probably our most important sense. You might be physically blind, but you can hear Bible doctrine. Not that it can It's an obstacle that couldn't be overcome otherwise, but still, it is probably our most important sense. James 2, 19 and 20. Here, in terms of hearing doctrine, demons recognize God. I mean, they were originally a part of the angelic corps, and they were all originally righteous, including Satan. In fact, Satan, in the angelic society, was one of the most beautiful, as we would say, handsome. As a male, angelic creature or being that God created. And he held one of the most prestigious and highest positions in terms of God's economy. And he also was fully aware and perceived the truth of Bible doctrine and full of wisdom. All the angelic beings were created perfectly righteous and in a perfect environment. But they also were all created with free will, just as all of mankind is created with free will. And in a perfect environment, as we know, Satan determined and chose to rebel against God. He got under pride, the approbation, the vanity of his beauty, his position, his knowledge, all these things obviously culminating in his thoughts in that vein, and his mental attitude became prideful from all that I've been able to discern in regards to my studies of this event. This all occurred in his mental attitude. He did not manifest it physically. However, God knew. And it is at that point in time that God then created the original heavens universe in our world in its pre-originated condition. And that's when all of a sudden, all the attention was turned away from Satan. And as Job says, all the sons of God shouted out for joy. What a miraculous thing to see this creation. Obviously, we look at things in terms of power. We have absolutely no idea of what real power is in our finite existence. If you've been around with anything with a minute amount of power beyond the norm of things, you know, it can shake your very being to the core in terms of recognizing just what it can do and what it's able to do. Well, you can imagine the original universe being created and the power of God manifests in such fashion. And that is what then moved Satan to expose himself in that vein. And then he went in and he solicited the other angels with his scheme. Immediately came up with a scheme in regards to how he was going to overthrow God in his great manifesto of his five I wills recorded in Isaiah. And a third of the angels, under their free will, bought into it. So the demons, all that. So the demons definitely recognize what James is saying in verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. empirical evidence to them of God's existence, His power, His righteousness, all these things. In their rebellion already, they are paying the price. Shudder looks at a fear that is a motivating factor for all the demons and Satan. And in the situation that they're in, it's a lost cause for them. They know it. It's just for them, it's all out. If they're not accomplished, they know they're eternally destroyed in that vein, in the lake of fire, along with all unbelievers. But the emphasis here by James is they believe that God exists, but their faith is misplaced in regards to God. They did not look at Him and maintain their belief of His sovereignty in terms of His rulership as a creator over all things. And they rebelled. And they abandoned, if you will, His economy and His will. So, you know, people can say they believe all they want, but is that faith truly pinpointing and accepting and embracing the intentions of what that belief is supposed to embrace and what it's supposed to understand and perceive? I mean, the Muslims believe Jesus existed, but they believe that he was simply another prophet like Muhammad Ali or whatever Muhammad's name was. Does that save them? No, because they will not embrace Him in terms of the terms and conditions that God says you must believe this about Him in terms of these things. But you are, at verse 19, you believe that God is one, so all this, again, exhortation for you. You do well, the demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And there, obviously, James is taking the aspect of faith and applying it in a phase two fashion. But to hear it and not utilize it for its intents and purposes is worthless. You know, you come to Bible class, we line out and we say, this is what Bible doctrine says we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to think, what we're supposed to say, our priorities in life. You hear it. You believe it. That's what the Bible says. It must be true. But you don't apply it, then your belief is worthless in terms of its intentions for why we are to understand and know these things. And that is so that we can serve God in action with honor, so that we can maximize our phase three inheritance package and do all those things to, if you will, shine in the angelic conflict to be rewarded by our chief shepherd, our Lord and Savior, our Creator, in terms of our phase three for our faithfulness to Him in that vein. See? Confer 1:23-25. So, inhale faith represented there in terms of not embracing it for the intent of what is being expressed and explained in regards to the subject matter or the object, the reality of it, the truth of it. 23:25 of chapter 1. For anyone is a hearer of the word, inhale faith, and not a doer. That's exhale faith. Obviously, this could go right in, and it does, in terms of the second point. But to hear, come to Bible class, you hear the doctrine. Now, what are you going to do with it? Just leave it at the door when you walk out? Or are you going to incorporate it into your bank of thinking in terms of how you're going to conduct your life and the decisions that you make? Obviously, as appropriate as it would be applicable. He is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror, one who comes in and does not embrace it for the purpose of applying it in regards to their Christian life. And for once he has looked at himself, verse 24, and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Get wrapped back up in terms of your own STA, human viewpoint, agendas, and things in life. And back into the comfortable setting, fitting in with the cosmos, catering to them in regards to what their standards demand that on their part that you arrive at and achieve in regards to your life rather than God's standards. See? Well, yeah, you forget. And it's easy, I know. I hadn't always been a pastor. I was a sheep. I had to be a sheep for a number of years before I become a pastor. And it's easy to go out there in the world, get caught up to school, work, whatever. And all these things are there to distract you. But if you take doctrine seriously, and obviously this demands prayer, it demands a consistency in Bible class, continue to build up your spiritual muscles, continue to remind yourself through repetition in terms of the teaching of doctrine, what's important and how we're supposed to think, etc., to maintain and sustain a life that otherwise does not get caught up and be taken down and slowed down, if not completely tailspinning out of here in regards to doctrine. And it takes the application of that doctrine in terms. So really a lot of doctrine in its application form, at least from my experience, really does come from what kind of prayer life you establish for yourself. You hear the doctrine. Okay, now, are you one of those people that do pray consistently, etc.? And now you're incorporating this doctrine in regards to your prayers, and you're thinking about that doctrine in your prayers. Things of this nature, see. That's what helps keep you keep that doctrine with you as you go through the day. Yeah, I know. But probably the dominant doctrine is rebound all the time. I've been there too. So. But still. So these are how these things work. So to not walk out of here leaving the doctrine at the door, because then it becomes useless to you. We're here to learn the Christian way of life. The way of life. Not the cosmos way of life. Not the political way of life. Not the merchant's way of life. The Christian way of life. See, as we then absorb ourselves into the cosmic web of existence and apply those principles in terms of being in the world, but yet we're not of the world. See, all these principles. For anyone to hear the word, not a doer, is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. Verse 24, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, God's word is perfect. The law of liberty. If you know the truth, Jesus said, the truth will set you free. It'll set you free from all the cosmic bindings and traps, etc., that it seeks to drag you down with in regards to your life. Those things that truly bring a real misery in life, etc. It robs you of your capacity for life. You may not believe it. Even in spite of all the great yachts that people own, all these, I mean, you go out, sometimes you drive and you look in these harbors and say, where's all this money coming from? But you really think they got a real capacity for life? Not like the positive believer, I guarantee you that. There's no one that's ever had more capacity for life than Jesus Christ when he was walking on this planet. What did he have materially? He didn't have a house to live in. He had clothes on his back. Bible doctrine, his person. So, you know, all these things, the frantic search for happiness, all these things, doctrine will give you that. But you have to take it seriously. You have to take it, you've got to apply it. And then you'll be free from the restraints, the cords, the fetters of the human viewpoint and the SGA continued attractions that are out there in terms of not letting them run and guide your life and direct you in all the things that you're doing. Now, we all stumble many ways, I know, along the way. But ultimately, you overcome it, see, because you maintain your priorities and abides by it. You got to live your life by the law of liberty, verse 25, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. And again, it's that whole concept of the misrepresented God's blessing people that saturates the world, not only in the Christian life, but other religious aspects and approaches in regards to God. That is God blessing them when it's really the world blessing them. The world blesses its own. The world takes care of its own. You want to compromise with doctrine? Well, yeah, the world will probably hand you one of those little silver coins or whatever. You know, maybe you're after. But what you really want is the blessings from God. And when you get a blessing from God, I guarantee you, there's nothing like your pursuit of the energy of the flesh, otherwise blessings that you have in life. You just know it. The capacity to enjoy it, the timing of it, all these things that God knows how to perfectly satisfy and satiate and encourage us in regards to our Christian life with these increments of blessing that He brings in. And it's not always material. It can be relationships and other aspects. And just even in one's own mental attitude in regards to life, emotional well-being, things of this nature. I know I'm preaching to the choir. Two, all of us, how many times have most of us heard this? But yet, obviously, we need to remind ourselves, because it truly is reversionism, that is going beyond incidental sinning in life. When we say reversionism, we're dealing with one who engages in a perpetual sin, unwilling to overrule and to deal with that sin with rebound. And they may reject doctrine along the way, or they continue to persist in regards to the amoral or sinful aspect of action that they're engaged in without dealing with it. Obviously, recognizing, and you got to recognize that sin is any disobedience to Bible doctrine. People don't come to Bible class, they're in Bible class reversionism. They're in reversionism. They're disobeying Hebrews 10:25. Quit giving them excuses, see. And we all have to miss, I understand that. But people that don't come to the light, that's your first line of defense in terms of evaluating people around us. Are they coming to Bible class or are they not? Or are they out there in the world just doing their own thing? So it's an unrepentant, unchanging mind of the pursuit. That's reversionism. We have a doctrine on it in terms of what that means. That's different than incidental sinning. We all incidentally sin. Sometimes even some of us may go in reversion for a short amount of time. David did for about 6 months. Solomon did for a while. But then they got their act together. David, after he confessed his sin, he came out of it, etc. Failure to rebound these things. If you're rejecting a doctrine, intentionally especially, you're not going to and you don't believe it, you're not going to rebound it. That's logic 101. So reversionism. So all these things come into play, and we are here to be blessed by God. That is our pursuit. That's our intent. And to know that you're doing what God's will is for your life. You're faithful to God's word in that name. and then the things that come about to you in your life, you will indeed, I guarantee you, have a better capacity, a more capacity to enjoy these things as they come from God, blessed to you by serving Him in this fashion than even those things, even of greater or material values often, and things of that nature that the world has to offer. But obviously, if you don't try, you'll never know. Two, exhale faith then is the application of doctrine. Faith at the point of applying what was initially believed. Again, while we're here in James 14 through 26, the remainder of that chapter deals with the necessity of applying doctrine. What use is it, my brother, if a man says he has faith, that's active faith, but he has no works, that's exhale faith. Can that faith deliver him? Deliver him from what? Loss of eternal reward. How many Christians even understand this? When we stand before Christ at the bema seat, He's there to reward us for what we did with doctrine, what we did in regards to God's plan for our life, or not. And the reward of the situation will be either gold, silver, and precious stones. It translates to us in terms of this eternal wealth, or it will be a whole Cheech and Chong scenario up in smoke. It will be burn up, those things done out of fellowship, out of step with the truth of doctrine and all these other things. See? And I guarantee you, that then establishes for you, for each and every one of us, what our eternal position and disposition will be in our resurrection body in God's kingdom forever. Forever. So, applying Bible doctrine is essential. And so it delivers from loss of reward. And people, every time they see that, well, that means it delivers from eternal condemnation. No, it delivers from inheritance, from loss of reward. Exactly what we dealt with in Colossians. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, obviously there's a need there. And it becomes obvious. Not all everybody's needs is not obvious to everybody. Things work out individually as things may come about. And often it's a test for those who may be in need to humble themselves and recognize they have to maybe ask for a little assistance here and there, etc. I mean, all these things work together to train us and to build up our spiritual momentum and capacity in regards to serving God in regards to our life. And humility is a big issue in regards to serving God. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled. And it just assumes a person has the ability and been made aware of and has the ability and the means to help. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? And again, he's dealing with fellow believers within the body, the corporate body, or at least within the realm of association through other bodies of Christ, etc., that they may be aware of. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. That's operational death. By itself, it is not fulfilling its intents and purposes to apply divine good, to bear fruit. But someone may with itself, you may well say, you have faith, I have works, show me your faith without my works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And then we read 19 and 20, verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Again, here's James using the same language and the examples of Abraham in the Old Testament for phase two as Paul does for phase one in Romans. You see that faith was working, the same term is justified, this experiential justification. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. It was brought to completion, to fulfillment for this very intense purpose, is why we learn Bible doctrine. To incorporate it into our life. The scripture was filled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And you want to be a friend of God, then your faith too is going to have to get a spiritual act together. You're going to have to be positive doctrine, you're going to have to apply doctrine, then you're God's friend. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In an example of Rahab, the harlot, who became in the line of Christ. Polyvolition comes out of all different kinds of backgrounds. And in the same way, it was not Rahab the harlot, the whore, who justified, also justified by work, which you received the messengers, sent them out by another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for all this grace so that we can indeed exhale your word in conformance in regards to your plan for our lives. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.